We have a number of visitors in our class this morning. We're happy that you're here. We have a reading schedule on the table in the foyer. It's centered around the theme of knowing Jesus. So on Sunday mornings, we've been reading the Gospels, and over the last week, these are the texts that we read. And so what we do on the Lord's Day is we talk about the week's readings, and then I preach from the text of the week. So a number of our readings this week covered material that we talked about last week. So what I have decided to do for our class purposes is to go ahead and begin our discussion of the last week, in quotes. Of course, Jesus arises and he lives on the earth 40 more days before his ascension, but what we typically call the last week. So we're going to talk about the last week, the beginning of the last week this morning, and then the sermon I'm going to preach this morning is from an event prior to the last week, Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. So I think this handout is true. This is the conclusion that I came to before I saw this. I find this to be very helpful. I've made copies. This is available on the table in the foyer as well. It's a map of Jerusalem and pertinent places with the events and the days in which they occurred. That reflects what I believe, and I'm going to walk through that really quick. And I don't really care about debating it. I'm just going to tell you why I have reached the conclusion that I have reached about when the events happened, and then if you want to talk to me about it later, we'll do that, but I don't want to spend the class doing that. But, you know, there's difference of opinion about this, that, and the other, and I'm going to tell you the truth, and then you can figure out, you know, the rest of it. So all right. Happy to have everybody here. We're going to have R.J. Martin lead us in prayer, and then we'll talk about the last week.
Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for loving us, saving us. Thank you for calling us to yourself so that we can be your children. Thank you for this time we have into your word and what you have to say for us.
Amen. Okay, so the last week of Jesus' life, it's very exciting. It's also bittersweet. I mean, he's doing all this for you. He's doing all this for me. You know, his passion, his suffering, all of this, death, burial, resurrection, it's all for you. It is for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what all this is about. And this is what it took for your sins to be forgiven. So roughly 30% of the Gospels are devoted to the last week. It is remarkable to think about how much emphasis is placed on all this, but there are a number of reasons why, and fundamentally the reason so much emphasis is placed on it is because quite profoundly, the death of Jesus is the most important event in all of human history, and the resurrection declares it so. So the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is just everything, his ascension, his second coming, and the segue into eternity. So not everybody believes this, but the people who don't are wrong. So all four gospel writers identify, quote, the preparation as the day on which Jesus died and was buried, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. According to Mark specifically, chapter 15, verse 42, the preparation is specifically said to be the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath was Saturday, the seventh day of the week. The preparation was the day before, thus Friday. Therefore, Jesus died on Friday. I don't think that's hard, but others do. And so you can have fun finding out about that if you so choose. So you just start working your way back from all that. Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. He lay in the tomb over the Sabbath. He was crucified on Friday. He ate the Passover and was betrayed the night before the crucifixion, which was therefore Thursday night. It was during the day Thursday that the Passover was prepared. None of the Gospels tell anything that can be definitively fixed on Wednesday. And I think that the reason that that is the case is because Tuesday is a day of conflict in which he brings out his woe unto you whooping stick. And there just wasn't a whole lot left to say after Jesus said what he said in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. So as we continue to work our way back, he curses the fig tree on Monday and cleanses the temple on the same day, which would make the triumphal entry the preceding day, which would have been Sunday. And so Jesus eats this meal at Simon the leper's house before all this. And that would just necessitate that he arrived in Bethany the day before, because he would not have made that long trek on the Sabbath day. Because what did Jesus do with the Sabbath? He kept it perfectly. He created it. It was his idea. He didn't violate it in any way. So therefore, and then you get into all this fun stuff about the days and the hours and all of that. So that brings us to the first question, which is about the Friday and Saturday before he goes into Jerusalem. And we got some font issues. I love that. I love how the font issues make me look like an amateur. I love that. Off to a great start. So the Friday before the last week, Jesus arrives in Bethany. He's about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. He gets there on Friday before sundown, and he traveled to Bethany from Jericho. And what happened in Jericho that we're going to talk about this morning in the context of our worship? Zacchaeus. Okay, so there's that slide again. And then here's a fun map showing all these real places where these real people lived. And if I pointed in the right direction. So the Saturday before the last week, this is fun. What did Jesus do on the Saturday before the last week? What was the point of the Sabbath? There you go. So Saturday evening, a dinner was given in his honor at the house of Simon the leper. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary were present, the 12 and the others. As the meal progressed, Mary anointed the head and the feet of Jesus. So first question is not, it was not to be profound in any way whatsoever. What is unusual about this supper? That's unusual, yes. There's a dead guy there. I've never had supper with a dead man. Yep. Where are we eating supper? In a leper's house. So the answer to my question, what is unusual about this supper? Everything. Everything is unusual about this supper. And so, you know, there's just a lot of really great ideas, I think, that we can take away from this. But I'm going to come back to this verse in the context of Zacchaeus this morning. But when we got this encounter with the rich young ruler, and the question is asked after that exchange, who then can be saved? Jesus' response is, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. I mean, that's what we've got in this supper at Simon the leper's house. We've got impossible things being made possible, because who is Jesus? He is God. So that event is really special. It's fun to think about all the different particulars about it. I don't really have anything else to say about it except for the second question. What does Jesus understand about why Mary does what she does? What does Jesus understand about it? So we got Judas, and Judas is mad because what does he think it is? Waste of money, because it's expensive. Yep, and in particular, why Judas? Because he was a keeper of the money, and he was greedy and covetous and all of that. So Tony answered it, you know, what did Jesus say that indicated, you know, that she did it for his burial? So, you know, it just depends on who you ask. You know, is Jesus telling us that Mary understands, or is Mary, you know, doing something that I think Mary understood. Why would I think Mary understood? I agree with that. There is nothing to indicate that she didn't, because she listened. I mean, think about everything that we know about Mary up to this point. I mean, Mary is the one in Luke 10 who did what with Jesus? Sat at his feet doing what? Listening. When Lazarus died, what did Jesus do with Mary? Wept with her. Remember that? So, I think that Mary, quite possibly, was the first one to understand what was about to happen. And so, she honored Jesus. And what are we doing this morning? We're fulfilling prophecy. I love that. I like to just pause and make that point every time. I mean, you know, there's something to this. I mean, here we are, you know, 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about her, and we're still talking about what she did, and why are we doing that? Well, because Jesus is the truth, and He's the way, and He's the life, and He is everything. And she understood it, and so she honored Him, and she glorified Him, and here we are talking about her. So John 12, the last question that I asked was kind of a cop-out. I wouldn't say it was a colossal cop-out. But it's a cop-out because there's just no way that we could talk about everything in all these verses in detail. So my question is, what unique lessons do you see in these verses? I mean, all of this is unique. I mean, John 12 is special. John 12 through 21 is special. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, you know, they cover a lot of the same events, and they add little details here and there that are a lot of fun. But much of this in John is very unique. You know, the answer to my question number 7 is all of it's unique. I'm interested to see what you care about talking about, because I couldn't decide. That's why I asked the question that I did, because I want to talk about all of it, and we don't have time to talk about all of it. So when we think about John 12, and we think about who Jesus is. So in John chapter 1, John introduces him. The Apostle John introduces him as God in the flesh. And then John the Baptist introduces him as whom? What does John the Baptist say about Jesus? Behold, who takes away the sin of the world. So here we are. Now we're on the precipice of that. Okay? And so, what are we doing in John 12? We're honoring the Lamb. And we have a number of different aspects in which He is being honored. And you see this contrast between people who are honoring Him for whom he is in truth. And you have the juxtaposition of the people who are rejecting Him that is going to result in His death, burial, and resurrection. This is a fun chapter. I would encourage you to spend some time with it. If you didn't read it this week, I would encourage you to read it again and to read it again and to read it again, because there are just so many great things, faith-building things in this text that will be a blessing to you. And it's just kind of a microcosm of how to understand the Bible, because you've got God, and you've got man, and you've got free will, and you've got eternal purpose, and you've got foreknowledge, and you've got fulfilled prophecy, and you've got Jesus just laying it out in verses 44 through 50 about Himself and what all this is about. So what does Mary do? She gives Him her best, and she did that all along the way. I mean, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the good part. You know, Martha's mind is racing when Lazarus dies, and she doesn't understand. She's trying to harmonize the person and the capabilities of Jesus with the fact that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days now, and Jesus could have done something from afar. He could have made it in time. He could have just done exceedingly above all that Martha could ask or think. And her mind is racing, and she just, when she sees Jesus, you know. And so Jesus has this faith-building exchange with her, but when He sees Mary weeping, what does He do? He weeps with her. And so Mary is giving Him her best. We got this great multitude as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, praising His name in the Gospels. We're going to talk about that in just a moment in question 4. The certain Greeks, I mean, that's a great lesson. I may preach this later. These Greeks desire to see Jesus. Why is Zacchaeus running around climbing up in sycamore trees? Because he wanted to see him. When Pilate sends Herod to sends Jesus to Herod later in Luke's gospel, what does the Holy Spirit tell us about Herod? He had wanted to see him. What's the difference? What's the difference between Zacchaeus and these certain Greeks and Herod? Heart. Heart. Purpose. Motivation. Attitude. All of it. So, man, these certain Greeks want to see Jesus, and boy, this opportunity lends itself to some really beautiful red letters in John 12. Zacchaeus didn't just get to see Jesus. He got to entertain Jesus in his own home. And when Jesus stands before Herod, what does Jesus say to Herod? Nothing. Because he didn't cast his pearls before that swine. Or as Jesus would say earlier, that fox. You go tell that fox. Which is fun to think about because that word is in the feminine, so he might have been referring to Herodias instead of Herod. Okay, so God the Father shows up in John 12, glorifying the name of Jesus and his name and the name of the true and living God, the great I am. Isaiah is quoted from Isaiah 6, and Isaiah 6 is applied to Jesus, that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus in Isaiah 6. We have folks who are believing in him and rejecting him simultaneously. And then when we think about the honor he has deserved, he is to be valued above all else. I mean, all of this goes back to the beginning of who he is. And I just think more and more about, you know, the culture in which we live and how Jesus simplifies things for me. I mean, I don't wonder about the truth about life and when it begins and how we ought to respect it. Jesus has simplified that for me. I'm not worried about, you know, how many genders there are, because from the beginning, Jesus simplified that for me. I don't struggle with who ought to be able to get married, because from the beginning, Jesus defined that. What else is going on in our culture? Jesus has just simplified it for me. 2 + 2 doesn't equal 5. It has equaled 4 from the beginning, and it will continue to equal 4 from the beginning. And so, you know, when you think about what Jesus does for you on a practical level as the truth, nothing that you believe ought to be divorced from your understanding of Jesus. And if you can't harmonize what you believe with Jesus, then you need to change what you believe. And that is the problem. The fundamental problem in Jerusalem in the first century during the last week of Jesus, and the fundamental problem today, is that people do not want to conform their thinking to the thinking of God, because if you conform your thinking to the thinking of God, what else are you going to have to change? Behavior. And we don't want to change our behavior because we are selfish. And in the midst of all that selfishness, Mary anoints the feet of Jesus, and then how does she dry them? Unbelievable. And even his disciples are sitting around thinking, what a waste of money. Unbelievable. How much money did Jesus have? And personally, how much money did he have? As the man Jesus of... I mean, what does that say to us about money? It doesn't matter. I mean, he understands that we need it. They had a money bag. They had a treasury. But at the end of the day, so much of the stuff that we care about, it just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. And the things that matter are all in John 12. Everything that matters is in John 12. God help us to see him and to honor him and to value him the way these believers honored him and valued him in this last week. And so the choice is pretty simple. You know, they're so concerned about wasting this oil and this money. And so Judas stirred up the other apostles saying, why this waste? So perdition is a fancy word. What does it mean? It just means waste. Who is Judas? He's the son of what? What did he do with his life? He just wasted it. It's just so unnecessary.
Judas criticized Mary for wasting money, but he wasted his life. And so
this is the practical simplicity of it all. What are the two choices? And this is the other thing about the simplicity that is in Christ. If that's not a verse you're familiar with, I want to encourage you to look at this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I think this is a problem among our fellowship. I don't think it's a problem here at Annandale. I mean, I don't have this problem in the foyer here, but I've had this problem in the foyer in the past. And the beauty of Jesus is that he just simplifies everything. And that's by design. That's not because Jesus was a simpleton, right? I mean, he sounded like a Nazarene because where did he grow up? I mean, I sound like I'm from North Alabama because where did I grow up? Well, what's the difference between me and Jesus? He wasn't from Nazareth. He was from eternity. I am from Winfield. And so we have the omniscient God in the flesh just simplifying everything. How many choices did Jesus ever give anybody? Ever. Whatever he was talking about, how many choices did he present? Two. I love that so much because I'm telling you, I can go into a convenience store and have a panic attack trying to decide which Slurpee to get. I mean, yesterday Abby and I went to Starbucks because she's on this, you know, colored drink binge, and they don't know how to make them because they're not on the menu, and she gets them and they're not any good because they don't make them on a regular basis. And so we go and we get this Starbucks drink and it's not any good. And so we're coming home and we're all disappointed about how bad the beverages are that we got at Starbucks, you know, for too much money, as it was, waste of money, you know, Starbucks of perdition, whatever. So we're driving home and there's a 7-Eleven on the way and they got the big sign like $1 Slurpee. So we get in there and there's like 12 Slurpees to choose from. I just turned around and said, oh, you get whatever you want. I can't process it. It's too much. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This is not theoretical nuclear physics. The common people, Mark tells us in Mark 14, heard Jesus gladly. They understood. You didn't have to have a PhD in Hebrew and Aramaic and Latin and in Greek and in order to understand Jesus. Why are we spending so much time on the parables on Wednesday night? Because what is a parable? What is the most simplistic definition of a parable? It's a picture. It's an illustration. Jesus is literally casting an illustration alongside. He is literally casting a picture alongside a teaching he wants us to understand. The simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Don't be deceived. Why did Jesus die on a cross? Because of your sin. Are there other reasons? Yeah, but that's the most important one. And until you come to grips with that, you won't bow the knee and you won't value him in the way that you should. So it's just this simple. You can either be this man's disciple or you can reject him. You can either be poor in spirit or you can be proud. You can either do good with your life, which means, you know, going back to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Who is Jesus? He's God in the flesh. He wasn't just a good teacher. Master, rabbi, good teacher, good teacher. Tell me what to do. Well, the first thing you need to understand is who I am. And then the second thing you need to understand is, if you're going to be my disciple, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a disciple? You do what with your image? If you're a disciple to a master, what are you doing with your image? You're conforming it to the image of your master. What did Jesus do in the flesh? He went about doing good. And that's what Jesus would long for us to do. He did the good that we couldn't do for ourselves, which is one of the main things of the minor prophets, that there's just nothing you and I can do. There is no amount of ransom that we can pay because it's just... It is so expensive. Salvation is so expensive it had to be a free gift. There's just no way that you could pay for it. And so what did Jesus do? He offered Himself as the ransom. He is the lutron. Not money or gold or silver or whatever. Not animals. Not sacrifices at the temple. He offered Himself. How do you repay that? You don't. So what are we to do with it? What are we to do with this free gift? Receive it. Accept it. He's offering it to you. What are you going to do with it? That's the simplicity of it all. And so how do we honor Him? I mean, I think Mary did what she could. She did what she could. What can you do? I tell you what you can't do. You can't do that. You're not the Savior. He did what He could do. What can you do? And that's the beauty of the parable of the talents when we get into Matthew 25. What are you responsible for? What He gave you. And so, your gifts, where did they come from? From God Himself. So, if He gave you a gift, then He has equipped you to do what He wants you to do. If you don't have a gift, I mean, you know, if you're tone deaf, what is not your gift? Leading singing. That's okay. We got other people who have that gift. But I've known tone deaf people who, they were better at other things than James and Wade, which isn't hard, but I mean, you know, on that specific little thing. What do these verses illustrate from Luke 16, 19 through 31, John 12, 9 through 11? And Nathan Bartlett, unfortunately, is upstairs teaching the high school class because we had a good exchange about this. He's been doing a good job in the high school class, working hard. What do these verses illustrate? I mean, it's hard for us to believe, and I want to help you with that. It's hard for us to believe. Do you know why? Because we believe. I mean, we believe. So, in my mind, if Lazarus comes back from the dead, I got a new to-do list. And my new to-do list, and number one, it on the top is talk to Lazarus. Because I got questions, bro. And you've been there, and you done that, and you're back. And so, let's have a little chat about Hades and about Abraham's bosom and the Great Gulf and the other side. Let's talk about that. I'd like to know more about that, if you don't mind. But that's not their response, is it? Well, why is their response the way it is? Because they were confirmed unbelievers. You and I are confirmed believers. I mean, this is not, you know, one of my favorite shows of all time was The X-Files, and the tagline at the end of almost every episode was, "The truth is out there." And the idea was that Mulder was searching for the truth. It's not that it didn't exist. It's not that there is no truth and there are only perspectives and there wasn't any my truth and your truth in the X-Files. It was truth. And it's out there and we're trying to find it. We're seeking it. We're longing for it. We're looking for it. We have given everything to find it. And so here are people who have given everything to do what? I mean, they betray themselves in John 11. They're giving everything to do what? What do they want to keep? Their position and their place and the hypocrisy of all that and the unbelievability of all that is just remarkable. Because they're wanting to keep their place in the context of what? Roman oppression. It's unbelievable. It's just like their forefathers who had been out of Egypt for 3 days and said what? I mean, Nelson and I would have been right there with them. We'd have been saying, we remember all those delicious cucumber tacos that we had back in Egypt. And now we're out here and all we got is water and manna. This is, you know, can we get back to the Taco Tuesday in Egypt? I mean, that's the mindset of these people. We don't want to lose what we've got. And Jesus is disrupting the status quo. And so therefore, Jesus has got to go. And Lazarus has got to go too. Because what is Lazarus? He's evidence. He's evidence of what? That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Because what did He say? Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. And now what are we doing on John 12? We're having the greatest dinner party in human history. I mean, just unbelievable. When people say, you know, okay, if you could have dinner with five famous people, and you know, who would they be? I love that game. I love to see what people say about that, because it says a lot about them, you know, depending upon who they say. I want to change the game, and I want to say, I want to go to that dinner party. That's where I want to be. I want to be there with that group of people right there. You talk about a unique group of people. You got a leper. You got a woman who understands it. You got Martha, who obviously is good at serving, because that's all she ever wants to do, just in the kitchen, you know, just serving away. And then you got Emmanuel, God in the flesh. So you got to check yourself, and you got to understand that, you know, the point Jesus makes in Luke 16, it ought to impress upon us that we ought never to minimize the power of the Word of God. And specifically what we're talking about in Luke 16 is the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. And so now when you think about what we have in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And everybody that came to repentance in the book of Acts came to repentance after they first did what? Heard what? The Word of God. And they believed the Word of God and they obeyed the Word of God. So the Word of God is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4, 11 and 12. And so let's not lose our faith in the author of the book. This is the whole point of John. Look, there are all these great witnesses to the truth. And what did these folks who were plotting to kill Lazarus do with all this? They dismissed it. They rejected it. They didn't accept it. They didn't receive it. And I want to tell you, that was dumb. That was really, really dumb. And that's what Peter tells him in Acts, the second chapter. Y'all took Jesus with lawless hands and you crucified him, but God. Which is the wisdom of Gamaliel when he tells him, look, if there's nothing to this, then it'll fade away. But if this is of God, then there's nothing we can do. And why couldn't they do anything about Lazarus? Because God raised him up. Why couldn't they do anything about Jesus? Because God raised him up. He arose. The Holy Spirit played a part in his resurrection. So when you look at the Gospel of John and you make this list for yourself and you think about, okay, why should I believe in Jesus? That is a good top 10. And when you think about why people didn't believe, it's because they rejected all of that. The Ingersoll, the professed atheist, they ask him, you know, when you die and there is a God, if there is a God, and you stand before God, what are you going to say to him? And he said, without missing a beat, he said, I'm going to tell him that you didn't give us enough evidence. Well, good luck with that. Brother Casey Blake, good to have you back, sir. And Sister Tony.
So I think this isn't any different than what we see in our society.
Correct.
People see what they want to see, hear what they want to hear, and those that are blind and deaf to this can rationalize anything. And that's, I think, a true case here for the unbelievers. They're rationalized. Even though they see it and they hear it, they'll rationalize it away.
And that is also true of who? Who is that also true of? Who is also capable of doing that? Yeah, me. Me. So I agree 100%. And what horrifies me about that is that if I am not content with the simplicity that is in Christ, what can I do with the simplicity of Christ? Just rationalize it away. I mean, I've had brethren tell me about subjects that Jesus spoke on and the simplicity of it all. And I've had brethren say, and I quote, well, Jason, it just can't be that simple. Well, yeah, it just can. It sure can. It sure enough can, to quote Granville Tyler, for any of you who remember him. Sure enough, it can be that simple. Why would God make it so difficult that people couldn't understand? Why would he do that? He wouldn't. How do I know that? Because God is love. And because he's long-suffering. And because he's not willing that any should perish but come to repentance. I mean, 2 Peter 3:9 is so invaluable to understanding God and how he works and his will and the process and all of it. He's not willing that you misunderstand. And so look at that list and look how diverse it is.
I mean, you don't just have Jesus saying, this is what I want you to believe about me. Okay. No, he says, this is what I want you to believe about me. And look. Look what I can do. And here is what, here's how I'm going to illustrate who I am. Here's what I want you to understand about me, and here's how I'm going to illustrate. Okay, I am the bread of life. Well, what does that mean? Oh, yeah, we get that, right? I get that. You go to a restaurant, 9 times out of 10, if you go to a restaurant where you sit down to eat, what's the first thing they bring you? Huh, I wonder why they do that. Oh, yeah, staple of life, right? I mean, bread is the staple of life. So what is Jesus saying? I'm the staple of your spiritual life. And without me, what are you going to do? You're going to die. You're going to dry up spiritually. You're going to wither away. If you don't eat, physically you're going to suffer. If you don't partake of me, then you're going to suffer. So, don't be deceived by the nonsense of the devil. And the devil is having we used to say this where I grew up. You can't say this anymore, so I probably shouldn't say it. So I won't. Okay. I have learned over time to be careful. Okay, number 4, triumphal entry. Sunday, Jesus rolls into Jerusalem. Beautiful scene. It's fun to picture it. It's fun to watch some of these depictions of it in some of the movies that they've made. It's just unbelievable to think about their expectation versus what he did. I mean, what are they expecting him to do? What is the expectation of the Jewish nation at large when the Messiah comes? What do they believe he's going to do? And how's he going to ride into Jerusalem? White horse, sword ablazing. I mean, it's going to be every epic major motion picture of the last 100 years, but it's going to be Jesus, right? It's going to be the Messiah. It's going to be the Christ. And instead of rolling in on a white horse with a sword drawn and many and mighty angels around him, how does he go? On a donkey. You ever been around a donkey? I mean, they're just not my fave. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they're just not. There's just nothing about a donkey that makes me think, I got to get me one of those. But I mean, I can't even watch SportsCenter right now because of all the horse racing. What does that got to do with sports? I don't see how that's a sport. Horses running around a track. But I digress. What is Jesus openly affirming as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey? That he is the Messiah. And why would that alert anybody that he is the Messiah? Because of Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9. Someone read Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If you're not familiar with Zechariah 9, verse 9, I would encourage you to find that in your Bible, highlight that. Zechariah is difficult to read because it's apocalyptic in nature. It fits into that apocalyptic literature genre. It's the same message as Haggai. So if you want to understand Zechariah, read Haggai, because they're contemporaries. Haggai just tells them plainly, and then Zechariah throws this beautiful apocalyptic imagery at them. But in the midst of all of these apocalyptic scenes in Zechariah, there's just one messianic prophecy after another. And so after Jesus cleanses the temple and they talk about they remembered Jesus' words and they remembered the prophecies or whatever. I think after this event, not only would they have remembered Zechariah 9, verse 9, but they would have remembered all these other prophecies in Zechariah about Jesus as well. And they are many and they are mighty, and it's fun to read and to think about. So, on the one hand, Zechariah 9, 9. Who's got it? Gene Cooper. So on the one hand, should they have known
that this is how their king was going to come. Sure, of course. It's right there in black and white. Why did they struggle with it so? Well, because they're thinking about Pharaoh and they're thinking about the Assyrian guy that I never can remember what they called him. He had a funny description. That's why I can't remember it. And they're thinking about Nebuchadnezzar and they're thinking about Cyrus and they're thinking about Alexander and they're thinking about the Caesars. And how did those guys roll into town? Shock and awe. And here comes Jesus on a donkey. It was just hard for some of them to understand. But some of them understood, because what did they do? They glorified him. And so the people that rejected him, what did they say to Jesus? We need to cut this out. And what does Jesus say in response to that? I love that. The rocks, man. Creation knows who I am. These people who are the crowning achievement of creation, these image bearers, they understand who I am. Why don't you? Why are you so blind to who I am? So that's a lot of fun. Haggai and Zechariah are the prophets that encourage the people to rebuild the temple, and they prophesy after the rebuilding of the temple and what happened once they rebuilt the temple, what didn't happen that the old generation remembered. The glory of the Lord. There was no Shekinah glory filling it and all that. It was smaller than the last one. All of it. So in the midst of all of that, you've got this great messianic hope in Zechariah, and they still don't understand to the degree that at the end of the week, they're going to reject him altogether. Question 5, what does Jesus do to the fig tree? He curses it, and then he'll come back, and they're not going to believe that it withered so quickly. We can punt that to next week when we talk about Tuesday and they come back in. That's a good list. Yeah, so triumphal entry, and I did a lesson about how that's the non-triumph, how Jesus is turning the Roman triumph on its head. That's on the website. I like that a lot, but I'm not going to preach that again this morning. You're going to look at that again. So when we get into the fig tree, we're on Monday morning, cleansing of the temple and the Greeks. That's fun. We'll talk more about that. I love this scene. This is not how I don't necessarily see Jesus exactly the way that they've got him with in this. But I like this image and I think we need to see it. What does Jesus do? He doesn't do what Eli did. What did Eli do when he found out his sons were doing bad stuff? Eli had a little talk with them. And it went something like this. You boys, I'm hearing bad stuff about y'all. Y'all need to knock that off. What are y'all doing out there? That's not what this is. What did Jesus do? And the other thing I think that this illustrates about Jesus is that Jesus was what? What kind of a man was he? Physically. What was his profession for 30 years, give or take, whenever he got his start? He's a carpenter. Carpenters in the first century, generally speaking, they were the CrossFitters of the day. I mean, Jesus is not this meek and mild-mannered sort of wimpy sort of loser of a guy who just, you know, meek and quiet spirit, whatever. You know, push over, walk over. No, he was not that. The line of the tribe of Judah is who this Jesus is. So when you think about his meekness, what is meekness by definition? It is strength under control. What could he have done all along the way? Whatever he wanted to do. The power was within him, but he is restrained. So why does he cleanse the temple on the Monday of the last week of his life? Why did he do that? They had perverted it big time. And by perverting it, what had they literally done to the temple? They had desecrated it. Now, they would have stood in line all day to hear Amos and the other minor prophets, you know, proclaim, you know, how bad other sinners were.
and they would have rejoiced in the Maccabees going in there and taking out Antiochus Epiphanes for his desecration of the temple. And they would have justified themselves, going back to Casey's point, rationalizing, they would have justified themselves by saying, well, we haven't sacrificed a pig and offered it on the Lord's altar. What's the lesson? There's more than one way to desecrate God's temple. And how had they desecrated it? By doing what to their brethren? Profiting off of them, making merchandise off of them. What have you got in this week of Jesus' life in every Jewish person's life? What's happening in Jerusalem? What's going to happen on Friday? Passover, where are people coming from? And what do they need in order to worship God acceptably during this week? They need sacrifices. And so what if, you know, all the great little Jewish entrepreneurs of the first century, I mean, they just set up shop where? In the temple grounds. And that's enough. That's just enough of that. I think there are a lot of lessons about that. I think that when you look at that prophecy in Isaiah 56 and in Jeremiah 7, the two that are quoted, there's some really great lessons. And I think at the end of the day, when we think about, you know, individually, you're a living stone, I'm a living stone, collectively, what are we? We are the temple of God. The Annandale Church, one of the metaphors of the Annandale Church is that individually we are living stones. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. We are living stones. We are being built upon Him, okay? And we are the temple of God. And what is to go on within the temple of God? Worship. And the last thing that we need to be doing in our interpersonal relationships with each other and in our relationship with God is in somehow communicating to Him that this is common. There's just nothing common about what we're doing. Everything that we do that God has called us to do in the new covenant is set apart unto that. There's nothing common about our supper. There's nothing common about our singing. There's nothing common about our prayers. There's nothing common about the book. There's nothing common about what we do as a spiritual temple. And when people come in here, the last thing that I want a visitor to say when they come into one of our classes or they come into our worship and they go out the building, the last thing I want somebody to say is God wasn't a part of that. God had nothing to do with that. There was nothing about God in that. I could have got that anywhere else. I could have gone anywhere else this morning and got what I got. And what I didn't get there was God. And that's exactly why Jesus turned over those tables, because God wasn't in that. He wasn't in that at all. And Jesus violently showed them, you got to clean this up. And we got to clean up from the inside out. I mean, that's the whole point. And there's some other symbolism there, as in the fig tree, and we'll circle back to that next week. How much time we got, John? Well, that's good. We'll just keep going. Okay. What unique lessons do you see in John 12? I'll leave it to y'all to tell me what you want to talk about there, because I could just go on and on about all that good stuff. So good. John 12. Casey.
Okay. It's interesting when you look at that, probably
beautifully said. Last week, Greg said something. I said, I'm going to put it on a slide. I mean, that just needs to go on a slide. And I'll tell you why I'm so convicted about that. In my experience with brethren, we at times are too focused on what do we have liberty to do? Well, God has spoken. There's a king. The Holy Spirit has revealed the faith unto us. Why don't we focus on that? Why don't we just do what God has called us to do? In my relationship with my mom and dad, if I just did what they told me to do, I never got in trouble.
It's when I started thinking things like, I got a great idea. Boy, this would just facilitate this and facilitate that and every other thing. And that did not work out for me ever in my relationship with my earthly father or my earthly mother. Why would we think that it would work out with our Father in heaven who has spoken? And that is how the Hebrew writer begins. God, who at various times and in various ways in times past has spoken. We don't have to wonder about what a good idea is, because all the good ideas have been revealed to us right here. They're all right here. So let's just do that. And so to complete it, what does Jesus say about that in John 12:42-50? It's my words that are going to judge you. My words. Not the wise men of Judaism. And not the wise men of the... Which century was it? I don't even know or care. Know Jesus. Hear His voice. Obey His voice. Find forgiveness in Him. Thanks for your participation. Next week, we'll look at Tuesday of the final week. The day of conflict.